And we'll start. So last week we finished John chapter 19. We began in about, I think, verse 23 or 24, and we finished that chapter. And that chapter is the chapter of Christ's death and his being laid in the tomb. We had a lot of discussion about that. We're not going to repeat all that, but we saw how his death, the manner of his death, the way it was handled by the Jews, the way it was handled by Pilate, were all prophecies that were fulfilled in the manner of Jesus' death. And they're prophecies that are all through the Old Testament. We talked about some of them, and so we're not going to go through that again, but we saw that. We also saw that Pilate, because of his past history with the Jews, had gotten himself into some trouble, and he was really torn between doing what in his mind he thought he needed to do versus his political pressure, and he gave in to the political pressure, and he did what was expedient at the time. And of course that was God's will, and we talked a little bit about that as well. We also talked about the two that came forward after Jesus died. After Jesus died, we talked about, his bones weren't broken, he was pierced by the spear, all in fulfillment of prophecy, how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came forward to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body so that they could take it down, and how even though that was a problem for them because it made them ritually unclean, they couldn't celebrate the Sabbath and the Passover because they had handled something that was dead. Whether it's an animal or a person, in Jewish, you can't do that. You have certain purification rites you have to go through if that occurs. So even so, they did that because they loved Jesus, and they were what John calls secret disciples. And one thing we talked about was that how important it is in life to give a flower as opposed to in death to give a bouquet of flowers. How much more important it would have been had they expressed openly their faith in the Lord while Jesus was alive, rather than wait until he was dead, when it didn't do much good in terms of, helping others or helping the Jews see the light. So we spent time on that, and then at the last part of chapter 19, you find Joseph takes Jesus and they wrap him in linen, put a face cloth on him, put spice in the wrappings, and they lay him in a tomb because it's almost dark, and at dark begins the Sabbath. So it's Friday night, it's 6 or 6:30, whatever time it gets dark. They're getting him out there. They don't have much time. They just put him in this this tomb that has been hewn out of rock. Probably has a shelf inside where you can lay a body, and then they have a groove in front where they essentially roll a stone in front to keep animals and other things from getting into the body.
Isn't it strange? You never mentioned that he asked Mary if it was okay, or that she, I'm sure she did, gave permission, but isn't it strange that they don't mention that since they aren't family members?
Ask Mary to do what?
If it's okay. I mean, they go to the Sanhedrin and we take the body.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that a little, in other words, can you see that happening in here? Are not family members going and taking the body? I mean, obviously she gave permission because they were close, but
if they even needed,
never mentioned it.
If they never, I don't know whether they ever needed to give permission, but it's an interesting point because on the cross, Jesus took particular care to link John and Mary.
And
even though Mary had other sons, James being the prominent one, he did not leave her in his care. He left her in the care of John, which was his cousin. So, and that's kind of an interesting point. I don't know whether any permissions were given or anything
I'm
was
sure
sought,
did,
but it's not mentioned at all,
right.
Which is a good point. Jerry?
Well, yeah, I think that's a good point also, but I think it's very important. The way that I understand it, and I can always be wrong, is that Jesus was a Jew now. He was a practicing Jewish person. And for him to be able to bury with all the honors and blessings of a Jewish person, even though he was crucified, they had to go to the Jewish authorities. And Mary would not have had a say-so, as I understand it. She was the mother. She would have had a say-so as far as her child, but not as far as the blessings that were given to Jesus after he died. So he went, he died as a Jew, not as anything else, and that's why they went to Sanhedrin and made sure that everything, it was really important for them and their religion to understand, for their heaven, for their ascent to heaven, to be buried as a Jew. They didn't want to be an outlaw. I don't know how important that is, but I think that answers some of that question.
It probably does, because the Jews, you know, it was a very patriarchal society, and the women had very little voice in what happened. You know, in the they had some voice in the children until they got to be 13 years old, and once they got to be 13, they were sort of turned over to their father, you know, in terms of discipline and everything else.
It hasn't changed much.
It hasn't changed a whole lot, and that's really the ritual of the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah for the boy or the girl as the Jewish son attains the age of reason, and they begin to be treated by the they're not a child anymore. They begin to treat it, you know, with whatever seriousness the father brings to that equation. So that's probably part of it. But it is so interesting compared to today, because today we do things a lot differently than they do, and we always have to be very careful when we study the scriptures not to take the values that we have today and try to impress them back on that time, because that time was different. And we may not like that time in terms of the things they did, but what was commonplace then is not commonplace today. But we have to understand the time in which this was written and the ways they did their things. And that's probably a great point, that for him to be buried, especially by a Sanhedrin member, and taken and laid there was really an honor for him. And it was sort of the last rite that they could do for him before death, was give him a proper burial and put him in a tomb. And so that happened. The stone got rolled into place. We know from other Gospels that the Jews went to Pilate and asked him to seal the stone and also to put guards out there. You don't see that in the book of John, because John, as I think I mentioned this, John was the last Gospel written. He didn't feel the need to recount all of the particulars. But John was an eyewitness to this scene. John saw it all when he was there at the cross and in the aftermath of the cross. So he's writing an eyewitness account of what he thinks is important from a spiritual basis, and we'll talk about that. So it's Friday night. It's about the time of Passover. Jesus' death has occurred. He's been placed in the tomb. They've sealed it up. They've put the Roman guards away, and everybody goes home. And you know, the disciples are off hiding somewhere. The women are crying, and they go back to their home to do that. The Romans, the ones that are not on guard, go back to whatever the guard duty is. The Jews are in preparation for Passover and in preparation for the Sabbath. And so they go back to their business. Saturday is a business-as-usual Sabbath day. Nobody comes to the grave. You're not allowed to go carry spices. It's considered to be work. So none of that happens. And yet, everyone is thinking about Jesus. Now, when we studied Peter, and I'm not going to get off into this, but we studied Peter, Jesus wasn't just laying there on Saturday. Jesus had work to do. And if you want to go look at, and I think it's 1 Peter 3, you can see a little bit of what Peter talks about Jesus doing during this time. And so Saturday passes. It becomes dusk on Saturday night. And now is the time when Passover is over, dusk on Saturday night. And so probably the women at that time went out and bought whatever spices they had, whatever things they were going to do to anoint the body. It was a custom for a Jew to visit the body of a loved one for the first 3 days they were in the grave. And, you know, there was a theory that the spirit hung around for 3 days, and they would go honor that, and they would, you know, bind them up, and they would prepare them for, you know, being with God, and you know, whatever the Jewish belief was at that time about the afterlife. They had the belief that Jesus was going to come, what we call the second coming. They had that belief and still have that belief that that's his first coming, and then of course, you know, the dead will be raised that believe. And so so they were going to prepare so bright and early. And if we start now in chapter 20, let's take a look, if we can, at verses 1 and 2. And let me read these for you. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Let's stop there for a second. If you read the other Gospels, you know that Mary was not alone. She went with Salome. She went with, you know, the wife of Cleopas. She probably had somebody named Joanna. There were three or four or five people who were on the path. John only writes about Mary, and you'll see why in a minute. It was still dark. Now, in the other Gospels, it'll say when they arrived, it was getting light. And the only thing I can say to that is that the commentators say that when she left, it was dark. It was probably 5:30 or 4:30 or 5 o'clock or sometime in the morning. And then and at 6 o'clock, the shift changed. That was when the Roman shift changed. That's when the time of day, you know, the Jewish calendar was divided into times. And so that's when that time happened. And so when they got to the tomb, it was beginning to be daylight. When they left to go, it was dark. So she goes, and along the way, if you remember also.
Anybody drive a gold Nissan Altima? Margaret
and I.
Lights are on. Where
was
she?
I
just out there.
I don't know. So, on the way, the women had been talking about how they were going to get the stone removed. They didn't have the physical strength to remove it. They were concerned about that. You don't see that in the book of John. But it's in the other Gospels if you want to read that. And when you see it played out, you see, you know, them talking and they're walking along the way. But then verse 2 says, well, first of all, she went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, let me just ask you a question. I want you to think about this before you answer. Why do you think the stone was removed? Do you think Jesus needed the stone removed so he could get out?
No.
I mean, we think, in human terms, we think the stone was rolled away so he could come out, don't we? But in reality, that has nothing to do with it. The stone was removed so that they could get in, because Jesus was gone when they got there. And the stone, whether the angels wrote it away or whether they just said, move over, and it moved over, I don't know. But the reality is, the stone has really only an interest for us because it gives us a view into the tomb. It had nothing to do with Jesus' ability to get out of the tomb. We'll see that again in a minute. So she comes and she sees that the tomb, the door is open. They weren't there. I'm sure when they woke up and the door was open, they ran, because they were afraid. Now, if you read one of the other Gospels, they ran to the Jews, and the Jews said, basically, if you will say that they came and got the body, we won't report you to Pilate. And so that's what they did. And so, but John doesn't record that, because that's an interesting thing, and you see that in Luke, and I think in a couple of the others, you see that narrative. But Mary comes, she sees the door open. Presumably the other ones did as well. And she says, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Kind of interesting, because Peter had sort of been the nominal leader of this little band of disciples. And yet Peter, for his denial of Christ, was still considered by the team, if you will, to be the leader. And they went to see Peter and John. John always mentions himself as the other disciple, the one Jesus loves. He doesn't mention himself by name, but that's who it was. So Mary came and said, they, whoever they are, I assume she thought the Romans had taken him and done something with him. And says, we don't know where they put him. Now, we also know from the other Gospels that Peter and John didn't really believe this. They thought that Mary was so torn up with grief that she was seeing things out there. But they had enough interest to get up and go. And so in verse 3 it says, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John was a little faster. Now, understand this. John wrote this book in about 100 A.D., maybe 97, 98 A.D. Peter has been dead 30 years before John writes this book. Peter died in the mid-60 A.D.s. And so Peter may have been older, probably was older, probably why he was considered the leader. We think about all these books being written when they're all alive, and that's not the case at all. Peter died early, 60-something, 65, 66 A.D. And the first books were not written until like 57 or 58 A.D., which is Galatians and maybe a couple of others started to be written by Paul. So even the Gospels weren't written until around 60 A.D. when Mark was written from Peter's notes. And so, all of these books are written at different times, not all contemporaries, but they all have a position and a story to tell, and we'll look at what John's is in a second. So it says John reached the tomb first. It says in verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So if you can just sort of picture John running up to the door, putting his hand on the side, sticking his head in. Jews were pretty superstitious. And going into a grave, was probably something that John may have been a little nervous about, but not Peter. Peter, who cut off the guy's ear, and Peter, who's Mr. Impetuous, blows right past him and goes in the door. It says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. A couple of interesting things here in the next couple of verses. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Then it says, finally, the other disciple, who's John, who reached the tomb first, went inside. He saw and believed. Now, I want to stop here for a second, because if you read these words and just read them, they tell you one story. But if you look at them, and I did a little, with the help of the commentaries, a little study where it talks about being folded up. Two things I want you to understand there. The grave cloths were strips of linen that were wrapped around the body. Included in the strips of linen are aloes and frankincense and other things, basically to keep the odor down and also to cause, some anointment of the body. All of those are in place and just kind of crumpled right where they are. Almost like, we've had the discussion about the rapture. And when you're raptured, you're gone. Your clothes just kind of stay where you are. Well, that's the situation here. Jesus passes right through the clothes, or he's taken from the operation, and the clothes just lay down, except for the face cloth. The face cloth is called a napkin in some translations. And whether this is true or not, it's a beautiful story, and I'm going to tell it anyway. The napkin is placed separately. It's laid over, and it's folded. And the theory is that any Jew who sees a napkin folded understands one thing. When you eat dinner in a Jewish home, when you're finished with your dinner, you take your napkin and you sort of wad it up and you put it on the table. Because you're done. You're finished. If you're going to come back, let's say you go in the kitchen and go somewhere else, then you fold that napkin and you lay it aside. And the servers know that you're not finished and you're coming back. It's kind of interesting that the scene left is the napkin is folded and laid to the side so that any Jew who looked in there would understand that Jesus was not gone. He was coming back. And that's kind of an interesting thought to me. I mean, it's comparing, two different things, of course, a burial cloth and a dinner. But it's kind of an interesting symbolism because I think, all of us are triggered by our sights and sounds and things we understand and things we've learned. And one of the things that makes me think this is real is when I look at the, right before verse 9, it says, John also went inside, and it says, he saw and believed. Well, what did he see when he looked inside? He didn't see the angels. What he saw was the burial cloth. He saw the burial cloth in place, the wrapped splinter, and he saw the napkin folded to the side. And when he saw that, it triggered in his mind that Jesus had been resurrected and he was coming back, because it says he believed. And then verse 9 is sort of a parenthesis. It says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They knew he did. John knew he did. John's really what you would call the first believer right now. He's the first believer. He's the first one to believe that Jesus had been resurrected. And you know, he saw that and he believed, although he didn't understand completely. None of them did until later. But he's the first one to believe. And then John, of course, since he's talking about himself, puts the parentheses in and says, they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So he's saying, I believed, but I really didn't know everything I was believing in. And you know, when the pastor talks about small children who come down and they give their life and heart to Jesus, you know, they don't know all the detail of Scripture. They don't know, you know, they couldn't cite the Roman road. They couldn't do any of that stuff. They couldn't state Baptist beliefs. They couldn't state anybody else's beliefs. All they know is Jesus loves them. He died for their sins. He forgives them. And if they believe in him, that they'll be saved. And that's where John is right now. He believes, although he doesn't understand, he believes. It's kind of important. And of course, you know, for us as Christians, the resurrection is really the pivotal thing for Christianity, because regardless of his birth, regardless of his life, regardless of the miracles, if the resurrection had not happened, we wouldn't have the Savior that we have. The fact that the resurrection happened gives us hope and belief that if he was resurrected, the words he spoken to us about, if I am resurrected, so will you, then we can believe that's true and we can see that. And I'm going to talk a little bit about four things that happened during this time. I'm not going to make it through, I can tell you already, but I'm going to try my best to get through. So, I lose my place here. I get to talk and quickly forget what I'm doing here. So verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to their homes. So John and Peter looked in, you know, but Mary had come back with them. You don't see that, because John doesn't consider that very important, but she's back there. So they turn around and go home, and it says, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. So she looks in. She sees the angels. She's the first one to see the angels. You know, she's not afraid of them. She talks to them. You know, and for a Jewish woman, they didn't talk to too many people outside of their husbands and their family, because they were afraid of what could happen to them. But she talks to these angels. And I'm sure John, in writing this, understood later that they were angels. She probably looked in and saw two what looked like men dressed in white. She says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. And it says, verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Interesting thing here. So she's looking in the tomb. She sees these angels. She's been weeping outside. She sees somebody come up. She turns around. She doesn't recognize Jesus. And you wonder why that's the case. It didn't happen on the road to Emmaus either. I've got a theory about this. And the theory is, first of all, she was crying. So she probably wasn't paying a lot of attention to who was out there. She was looking in there. She was upset because he was not there. Secondly, when she turned around, it says here she thought he was the gardener. She thought he was the caretaker who had come. Jesus says to her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. There's no way she could have picked him up and moved him. But that fact is irrelevant, because she's so concerned about where he is that she can do what she came to do and to get him back safe. And then Jesus says to her, Mary, and it says she turned around. So I think while she was talking to him, she was kind of looking over her shoulder, looking into the grave. Finally, when she turned around, when he said her name, she recognized who it was. She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. A couple things here are interesting to me. One is, Jesus knows our name. And when he speaks our name, we know who's talking to us. And, you know, have you ever had a time when you thought God was speaking to you? Whether it's through another person, whether it's through biblical revelation, whether it's just in a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, that God is saying, you know, this is something you need to pay attention to. And you feel like he's called your name. Mary heard her name. She turned around because why would this gardener know her name? And the minute he spoke, she recognized his voice. And so she turns around and she calls him, in Aramaic, which is what they spoke, she calls him teacher, a rabbi or teacher, Rabboni. And so she turns around and she sees him. And then what does she do? Doesn't tell us exactly, but we can get an idea. In verse 17, Jesus says, my translation says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. If you take the word, do not hold on to me, it really means do not cling to me. My guess is as soon as she saw him, she grabbed him. My guess is she grabbed him and hung on to him and was crying. And he basically said, you know, don't cling to me because you have work to do and I have work to do. So instead of clinging to me, instead go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Two things I think are important in this last part. Jesus has always called the disciples his disciples. Here he changes. What does he call them? He calls them his brothers. And I want to just make the point that when Jesus was resurrected, his relationship with them changed. He was their friend. We saw that earlier. He talks about being a friend of God, God being a friend of ours. They were his disciples, to be sure, but they were also his brothers. They were his brothers in the family of God. And he calls them that. It's a permanent change. We in the church today call one another brothers and sisters because we're not physically brothers and sisters, but we're brothers and sisters in the faith. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters to Jesus and to Peter and to John and to James.
My Bible says, touch
me not. Yeah, touch me not. That's King James, right? Mm-hmm. Touch me not. And
no, Peter, in this verse, King James, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's King James Version. Okay. Yeah, touch me not. There's probably a couple of others that say something different. Betty Jo. Right. Well, because the word really is not touch, and it's also not hold on, it's cling. It's cling. So I don't know why they don't use that, but the Greek word means don't cling to me. You know how people, we all, this will get personal here, but we all have our vision of space, you know, our personal space. And do you know people that violate your personal space? They get this close to you and they talk to you and you're kind of going like this. My guess is she was hanging on him. And I won't say she violated his personal space, but we kind of understand that concept. And what Jesus said was, hey, instead of clinging to me, go instead to my brothers. Go tell them that I'm back. Go tell them that I'm alive. Go tell them that I'm going to come see them. So I think the word is cling here and not touch or not hold on to. And it's a better translation. It gives you an idea, a better idea of what it is. But then he also says, I am returning to my Father, and what else?
Your Father.
Your Father, my God, and?
Your God.
So not only does he say they're brothers, but God is not just his Father. God is now their Father. So God is their father. God is our father. So, you know, Jesus is our brother. God is our father. All kind of interesting relationship changes because of the resurrection. As I've said many times, Jerry echoed this morning, Jesus was born, he lived, and he died under the old covenant. He born, lived, and died as a Jew. Once he came back to life, once he was resurrected, the world changed. And the world changed because Jesus had conquered death and given us a pathway to be saved. And we'll see a little bit of that as we go on here. So Mary went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. She told them that he had said these things to her. Now, if you go back in the other books, they still, you know, they think Mary is, you know, she's hallucinating. They think she's seeing things. They just don't believe it. You know, they're still in the physical. And the way you know that is, in verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, so this is Sunday, by the way, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. So, they're probably where they did the Passover, or where they did the remembrance meal when Jesus, you know, told them about the cup and the bread. They're probably in that upper room. And they got the doors locked because they're afraid that if they carry Jesus off, they're next. They're going to come and get them, and they're all just going to disappear. So they're all afraid. And so Jesus comes and stands among them. Now, Jesus doesn't unlock the door and walk through. He just physically appears in front of them. That's why the stone doesn't matter whether the stone is rolled away. Because Jesus has conquered physical barriers now. Even though he's in a resurrected body, he can move and he has no physical barriers like we do at this point. So he can appear in front of them, and he does. And he gives them a very common Jewish greeting, peace be with you. We talked about this once before. The word peace here is the word shalom. And the word shalom has a much deeper meaning than absence of war. It really means all the blessings and grace of God, all of the wonderful things that God has in store for you. So by using the word shalom, peace be with you, he is basically saying, you know, all the blessings of God upon you. I'm going to stop at verse 23, so give me a second or two and I'll get down to that. So he comes and stands between them. After this, he said, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I want to get through that last verse is a little problematic. I want to get to that. But so Jesus comes, they look and they see his scars. They're completely satisfied it's Jesus. They're overjoyed. They're excited about it. And then Jesus gives them a command. He gives them a mission. He gives them a duty. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And with that sending, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And he does it by breathing on them. And we know the word for spirit is pneuma, which means spirit or means wind. And you remember in Genesis, we study Genesis, God formed man, and man was formed. And then what did he do to bring him to life? Breathed on him. So God breathed on him and gave him life. Here Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a play on words. It's just, you know, it's kind of important because it all ties together. And then he gives something. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I want to bring this up because many people today, it's not so prominent now as it was 200 or 300 years ago, but there were many denominations who believed that their priests had the power to forgive sins. And because the Bible said that if you forgive it on earth, it'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive it, it won't be forgiven. That they had the power to forgive sin. And there's a lot of stretching of things that goes into that whole thing. I won't go into it deeply, but And the Bible is also very clear. If you look at the Old Testament, one of the reasons Jesus was brought up on charges by the Jews was blasphemy, because he claimed to be God, he claimed he could forgive sins, and no one but God could forgive sins. So it's kind of interesting, and the Bible does this to us on occasions. There are verses, and if you take one verse and read it, and you take another verse and read it, they don't seem to say the same thing. This is another one of those. So what you have to do in that case is you have to follow the rule of interpretation, which is you use the Bible as a whole to interpret the verses, because the Lord is not inconsistent. The Lord is consistent across verses. And so what I think this means, and what the commentators think this means, is that not that they have the power to receive and forgive sins, but that they are chartered to tell people about the Lord. And it's very common today. I do this, you do this, the pastor does it. If someone accepts the Lord, what do we know about their sins? They're forgiven. That they confess their sins and they're forgiven. So while we don't have the power to forgive sins, we do have the power and the understanding to tell them that if they do what God has told them to do, then God will forgive their sins. We also understand that if they don't do that, God leaves their sins in place, where it says here, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Or yours may say, if you don't remit them, they are not remitted, which means that they stay in place. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And all through the New Testament and Old Testament, people will take a verse and they'll build a whole structure of religion off of it. And we can all argue about that. But the whole idea of the biblical revelation for us is that if we are faithful to God to confess our sins, He is going to be faithful to forgive them of our sins. I don't have to come to Dave and ask for forgiveness of my sins to God. If I've sinned against him, I may ask for his forgiveness, but I won't ask his forgiveness for a sin that I've committed against God. And as Christians, most of us believe that God has the power, and only God has the power, to forgive sins. Because if he didn't, there'd have to be another way to get to heaven, because God is the only one who makes that narrow path for us, and we've got to follow that path if we're going to make it there. So I want to stop there, because this is the first of his appearances to the group. We'll see the second one next week. But I'll ask you to look at, there's four things here that are stages of belief or stages of faith that we see in these verses that we looked at today and we looked at next week. I'm going to talk about those, so see if you can figure out what the four stages are when we do that, because they apply to us as well. Anybody have any comments or questions? We'll finish chapter 20 and get into chapter 21 next week. Any comments or questions? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll hopefully get out of here before it's too late. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Lord, we thank you for John's eyewitness account. We thank you, Lord, that John has been faithful to write about you as Christ, about you as God, about you as Lord, about you as our brother, about God himself as our Father. Lord, we're thankful for the relationships. We're thankful for the power that you've given to raise him from the dead. And Lord, we're also hopeful in the power that you've given us as believers to share in that same faith. Lord, we also pray for the service to come. We pray for Dr. Gaines as he speaks your word, and ask, Lord, that you use the word, the music, all the spoken things, and the prayers to lift this worship service to you, and that it be done for your honor and glory. We pray that all will find a point of need in this service. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.